All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll read here just for context for a moment. Starting in verse 15, this again, talking about the New Testament and versus the Old Testament. A new covenant is different than the New Testament. The new covenant's part of the New Testament. But here we go. And for this cause, verse 15, he, of course, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, Old Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So that's the prime difference between a testament and a covenant, is for the testament, it's required that the testator be dead. So it's impossible for there to have been a New Testament or a genuine New Testament salvation like we enjoy while Christ was still alive. In fact, John 7 says that Christ had to die, rise, return to heaven, and then the Holy Spirit be given before we could receive the full benefits of salvation that we enjoy. So for somebody to say Abraham was born again is just ill-informed, just really bad. And so just a brief on that. But verse 17, for a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So nobody could have had, as a rule, salvation like we have today while Christ was alive. Verse 18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. So that's Old Testament stuff. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. So Old Testament law, the calves and bullocks and sheep and lambs died then as a testament, as a part of the covenant. It's not done anymore. Verse 21, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Let's just pause there. We'll have a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the revelation you give us through the Lord Jesus Christ and just where we live today versus what used to be in place. Doctrinally, we are so grateful for a complete salvation, Father, for the hope and for the promises that we have. I pray you just help us not to neglect to understand it better. Lord, this may be a lot of review for a lot of folks that are here, but Lord, for those who may not have been with us for so long, I pray that you might clarify in everybody's mind what these terms are. Father, this is the legal document of God. This is something that God wrote to us. Lord, it's a love letter, true, but it also contains very specific language because you wanted to communicate to us these very definite truths, and we should not take that lightly. So I pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now again, the last statement read there, verse 22, we talked about this a great deal last time, just to be brief. Verse 22, almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now that word is not the same as the word in verse 15, redemption, or verse 12, he obtained eternal redemption for us. And what all that's saying is that in the Old Testament, the law granted remission of sins. Somehow, again, going back over what we did last time just for a moment. When somebody says cancer has gone into a remission, that means it's drawn back, it's not as aggressive and active, okay? And the idea in the Old Testament was the law, God accepted the ordinances of the law to kind of belay sin. He would forgive sin on that basis, but that was called remission. The sins weren't gone. It wasn't until Christ died for our sins that he obtained, in verse 12, the end of the verse, eternal redemption for us, because redemption means to buy it. It's not just that our sins are forgiven now. Our sins are gone now. They're paid for. They're done. Again, in verse 15, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. In other words, under the first testament, the Old Testament, sins were remitted. That is, they were forgiven on credit, but nobody had paid for those sins yet, because without the shedding of blood, without the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, sins couldn't be redeemed. And so in verse 15, you have the redeeming blood shed at Calvary for the sins God had remitted, or, parenthesis, forgiven those folks in the Old Testament. And so, that's what I mean when I say we have something different, because when our sins are redeemed by faith in the blood of Christ, I mean, they're gone, truly gone, and there's nothing else that has to be done. They're done. Verse 22, now again, to revisit this. Almost all things are by the law, we're not under the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, and once again, let me just take you to chapter 10, verse 4 to drive this home. It is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Those sins could be remitted, but the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. So he couldn't redeem sin. Go on down to verse 11 of chapter 10. And every priest standeth daily ministering in the Old Testament, and offering oftentimes, in other words, more than once, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Old Testament law could not take away sins. The blood of Jesus Christ can, and does, and has. So praise the Lord, right? Okay, verse 23 of chapter 9, back on track here. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. Talking about the sprinkling of all the vessels of the ministry, the tabernacle and the temple. He's saying those things that were down here were patterns of the things in heaven. So all those things were purged with blood as patterns of things in heaven. But, verse 23, but the heavenly things themselves, the things that were down here were just pictures or patterns or figures, it says in the next verse, of the real thing in heaven. So all that was played out down here in the Old Testament, it was very serious. I'm not trying to make it into something, just pretentious. But it was more or less a play on patterns and figures, where God's saying, you guys are going to do this down there, and there's all those rules, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We're going to do all those things, and then one day my son's going to come and do all those things to the real thing in heaven. It's like that. So if there's something that's true of the New Testament, you guys, us guys, we have a better sense and feel, even though we don't see anything. We have a better sense and feel for the real things than anybody in the Old Testament ever had. Because that's what we minister in, is the real thing. I mean, whether you've seen it or not, and you haven't seen heaven, but it's the real thing, not just something that's patterned down here. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Okay? Christ didn't enter the tabernacle down here to do these things. He died for our sins, ascended up on high, and went to heaven and purged the real things. So, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, the tabernacle temple down here, which are the figures of the true. They're not even the real thing. The real thing's in heaven. But unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so it said earlier that he is the mediator of the New Testament. He sits on the right hand of God. He there ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is our advocate for sin. Praise the Lord. You need a lawyer? You certainly need a lawyer. He's our advocate for sin, our mediator. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. In other words, that happened year by year, multiple times a year in some cases, where, you know, the things down here, those, the tabernacle temple had to be purged. The priest would come back again and again to offer for the sins of someone who brought a calf or a bullock or a lamb for the offering of his sins. He would come back again and again and again and again. And each year was the Day of Atonement. Once a year, come back again and again and again, year after year, generation after generation. And that never settled everything. That was just remission. That was just, in the end, a purging of things that were just the picture, just the pattern, just the figure. The real thing hadn't happened yet. And so that was when Christ came that that happened. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. He, of course, came in with his own blood and offered just once. Okay? That's where you differ from a Catholic. Jesus Christ entered in and offered for our sins once forever. The communion that the Roman Catholic Church keeps is supposed to be a continuing sacrifice, where you sacrifice each time you come and take communion. And that's not the ministry of Jesus Christ. He did it once forever. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that kind of bleeds over into something else we want to talk about here for a bit. Again, this is old hat, maybe for some of you. But notice in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when did he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? Calvary. When did that say Calvary was? The end of the world. So now this is where this breaks open, and this is something. Here's how the Hebrews understood how the Bible would break down, at least at this point. They had an Old Testament, just like we know there's an Old Testament. And then they had Jesus Christ coming. If they had accepted Christ as their Savior, the way they would have viewed it, and they didn't in the main do so, but they would have viewed it as Christ dying for our sins, offering sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that would have basically been when the Messiah came and the new world began. If I squinched it down, they would have looked at it like Christ going up to heaven, and then the great tribulation, and then the king coming back for the 1,000-year millennium to reign in Jerusalem forever, just like it's going to happen. But they would have viewed, so they viewed, according to the Bible there, they viewed Calvary as the end of the world. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 1, just a second. It's different. Hebrews presents you a different picture because it's trying to present you a picture that the Hebrews saw. That's why the Bible, that's why the book is named the book of Hebrews, okay? It's because it's written to Hebrews, and the Hebrews understood it this way. Look in chapter 1, verse 2. Well, we'll start with verse 1. Notice, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Okay, now he's still talking there technically, at least in one application, about Jesus Christ coming here and walking on earth for 30 plus years and then dying for our sins. Jesus Christ there appeared, and it called his days the last days, right? Just another moment here just to develop this for just a second. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 2 first. Hebrews 2. This is an example of how, as you go along and put things together, the Bible opens itself and reveals things to you and me that somebody you know, in 30 AD or 40 AD wouldn't have known. Okay, the more you develop, the more there is revealed. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, notice once again what he is talking about here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse, that's not what I wanted. Is it 5? Yeah, there it is. Okay, I was looking too deep. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. He's talking about the world to come, whereof we speak. Look again with me in chapter 9, verse 26, where we are, which says, but now once in the end of the world. Okay, so the Hebrews looked at this, and we now see more, but they look at this point right here. These are the last, to them, these are the last days, okay? With Christ coming back at the end of the Great Tribulation to rule and reign in the millennium. And this will be the new world here from here on with Christ reigning. So this was the, they looked at this as the end of the world, and that, you know, they included Calvary as the end of the world. Now here's what we know to be the case. We have an Old Testament, as just like they do, 4,000 years. We now know that there's a 2,000 year roughly, or just call it the church age. And then we know there's a great tribulation. Then we know that there's a 1,000 year millennium. Okay? That's Revelation 20. But what happened here is that we now know that God didn't just stop with the Hebrews. When the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, even after He rose again from the dead and ascended back on high, we know the Lord inserted a church age, and He inserted something else that nobody knew about in the Old Testament, but a Gentile body of people that are called the Bride of Christ. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so we now know that God inserted that in here. So between here and here, He inserted this 2,000-year church age. We get out at the rapture and go to heaven, and Jesus Christ comes back at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So the truth of the matter is, if Jesus Christ at Calvary, if those were considered the last days, then the truth is that you have lived in the last days for all this time. For your entire life, you've lived in the last days. Because the world has not yet ended and the new world has not yet come. Jesus Christ has not yet come back. So, you know, when you're reading Hebrews through, you got to just realize that the Lord's shown you something and done something with you that none of the prophets of the Old Testament saw anything about. To the Jews, their prophecies built around the fact that they returned from captivity in 453, and from that point, there would be 70 weeks of years, and that got them up to Jesus Christ. And then they've been waiting for this Daniel's 70th week all this time. We know now, looking at it, that was just built on 70 weeks of years for them. We know now that there's this parenthesis inserted here where the Lord does all this dealing with Gentile nations, pulling us out as believers, so that we can be one body and we will one day be the Bride of Christ. Israel is going to be the bride again of God. We're the Bride of Christ. There's two guys getting married, Jesus Christ and God Almighty. There's two brides involved, not just Israel, but also the church. The church is going to be Jesus' bride. Israel is going to be once again God's bride. And so when somebody says, well, you know, the church replaced Israel, no, she didn't. She's an entirely different woman. And if you do that, your prophecies get all intertangled and things get really, really messed up. And a lot of Baptists are doing that. A lot of Bible-believing Baptists are doing that because they don't rightly divide. But if you can understand this, that God inserted this parenthesis so that the last days extend all the way back to Calvary or before, when Christ spoke here on earth, all the way forward until He comes again at the second advent. This all is the last days. So including The church age, the rapture, the great tribulation, those are the last days. And so you have to understand those to be the case. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world. So Calvary, in one way of looking at it, was the end of the world. It just hasn't been fulfilled yet. And the Lord has inserted over 2,000 years now to extend that out so that just so me and you could get saved. Just so that we could be included in a generation of people that were born again. I don't know, we said something about this recently, but you stop and think about the fact that Paul was born again. Peter was born again. Some guy in 1000 AD was born again. We are of the same generation as them. The Lord has saved one generation of people born again, a born again generation. Okay, one generation. My dad was one generation. I'm another generation. My kids are another generation. Their kids are another generation. Okay, a generation, it comes when somebody else gets born, right? Okay, we've all been born of the same spirit. We're all going to wind up the same age with the same body in heaven, that we're going to be very much alike. We're one generation. All the way back to Jesus Christ rising from the dead, right? And so the Lord, nobody in the Old Testament foresaw that being the case, and it is the case. And that's why the dead come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, and they receive their bodies immortal. They're now, those that are in heaven are just right now, their spirits and souls. They come back, and we're going to hear about that in church. They receive their bodies. Their bodies rise from the dust and the ashes. And they put on incorruptible, just as we do. We change. They are risen from the dead. And we're all one generation of children, all born by Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. Jim? Yeah.
But because that's selfish, because I know that the longer he waits, the more people get saved under grace.
Right.
And if I was a person that wasn't saved, I would want to wait until I left. And I struggle with that. I want to get out of here.
Yep.
If I'm taken care of, I want to go.
Yep. Since the Lord admonishes you to look and watch for His coming, you're not wrong to want Him to come back. It's not selfish of you to want Him to come back. He's going to come back when He wants to come back. It doesn't have anything to do with you. You're supposed to be watching when He comes. So the bottom line is you can't worry about that. Right? Okay, back to verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, now that's talking about Calvary, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That still applies to us. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. That's a statement in itself going on to something else, but it's one of the great truths in life. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Everybody dies. I mean, there are rare exceptions. Elijah has not yet died. Enoch will never die, okay? Moses winds up in prophecy dying twice. But still, the rule for the rest of us billions of people, it's appointed unto men once to die. If the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come back before you die, you are going to die. Doesn't matter whether you're 9 years old or 109. You're going to die. Chris.
So therefore, these people who die on the operating table, say they're gone for 5 minutes and then resuscitated and brought back.
They weren't dead in the sense of the Bible. No, I mean, they were going there and then they came back. You know, they were revived. That guy recently on the football field in the NFL that got revived on, you know, on the field. Okay, he was going to die, but they got him back because they shocked him or whatever. But that's not, just because you die on an operating table and they get you back, it doesn't mean that you died twice.
It's close, but no reward.
Right, yeah, you don't get that. So. Verse 26, give you a medal. No. Verse 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And, you know, that's, again, a statement, like even like Chris is saying, technically it's not appointed unto all men without exception once to die. Because we all hope that none of us are going to die because Jesus comes back and gets us, like Enoch, right? That still doesn't mean that as a rule, men naturally die. Without God's intervention, they die, all men die, go to heaven or hell, and then face judgment, right? Verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. A couple things to break down there. First of all, just for the clarity of the record, Jesus Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And one of the things that's testified to over and over again in the Word of God is that Jesus Christ was our sin bearer. He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Not just taking them away, but bearing them in his own body on the tree. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, talking about Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. But don't miss the fact that, you know, everybody runs around, everybody that was here last night that was lost at Phyllis's birthday party, they all knew that Jesus died for them as a generic fact. But did they know that he bore their sins in his own body as a substitutionary atonement if they would just take the substitution? Because he bore your sins for all the adulteries in the world that have been committed, all the rapes, all the murders, the most horrific things that you can imagine. Jesus Christ was the sin bearer for those things and died for those sins. He bore our sins in his own body. Look, if you will, to Colossians, I think chapter 1 is where I was going to go next. Colossians 1, verse 22. But the scriptures are abundantly clear. Colossians, chapter 1, verse 22. And this is what, again, I don't want to just pick on them today, but they deserve it. That's what makes Catholicism such a debacle, is because, you know, the Lord would have died for your sins, but only as long as the wafer and the wine is in your stomach and in your system are you truly saved. Okay, it's ridiculous. And because Jesus Christ did this thing one time, once forever, bore all your sins. And you're not responsible after Jesus Christ has taken your sins and you have received him as your Savior. You're not responsible to do anything with those sins. Now, by that I mean you're supposed to live right. But as far as you being responsible for living it to keep it, that's not your part. Your salvation's complete in him right now if you're saved, right? Colossians 1, verse 22. Once again, I was on the wrong page. Notice in verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. You were enemies, and the real place the battle was fought in your mind. But now hath he reconciled where? You were reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, because it was in the body of his flesh that he bore your sins. Look, if you will, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. This is talking to saved people. So verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. For he, that would be God, hath made him, that would be Christ, to be sin. Now, he didn't just bear your sins. He became sin for you, right? One prophet said, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men despised by the people. Jesus Christ became the embodiment of sin for you. If you die and go to hell, you're going to wind up looking like a worm in the end. You know what that's like? That's like you're going to take the image of your father, the devil, who is Satan, who is a serpent. Okay? You're going to wind up in hell after some time in the image of your father, the devil. If you're saved and you go to heaven, you're going to wind up as the image of your father, God. Christ was his image. You took Christ. You now have God's image spiritually. That's how you wind up. But it says here in this passage, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became the worst you could be and the worst that you were. You didn't realize how bad you were, so that you could get the best that he has to offer, his perfect righteousness. It's a good deal. It's a really good deal. All right, look back in Isaiah chapter 53. And this is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip comes along. And it's like at that moment that for both of them it clicked what really happened, what was really going on. Notice verse 4, surely he, it's talking about Jesus Christ, because it's talking about he is despised and rejected of men. We just heard it sung about at Handel's Messiah a few days ago. But verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes were healed. Okay, Jesus suffered in your place for your transgressions and sins, but it doesn't quite cover it just yet. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, everything you ever did was laid on Jesus Christ. And all things that wicked man have ever done, the worst thing you can imagine, the worst things that have ever happened, Christ bore it. So that's what makes so egregious the continuation in sin just without thinking about it. That's what makes so egregious folks, you know, accepting Christ as their, or, you know, receiving, you know, the, you know, Christ is, you know, is my Savior, but not taking him personally, not realizing the price he paid was personal. Because to the average Catholic, the average Lutheran, it's not personal. Not the least bit personal, okay? For me and you here, I mean, there came a day where it became personal for you that Jesus took your personal sins and bore them and paid for them and now offers you righteousness in return. That's the personal nature of it. Even Israel didn't grasp that. In fact, in the future, Israel, you know, are going to be saved as a nation. He's still going to save a nation of people. A Jew right now to get saved just like us realizes Jesus Christ died personally for him. He didn't just die for the nation. He died personally for him. If you're in the Catholic Church, you know that Christ died for us. This great big old club, us. It's not us. It's you. And it's me. And if you never personalize it, you ain't saved. And that's the problem. And I'm not talking about having to feel this grand release of emotion. I'm not trying to make it more dramatic than it is. But if it's not personal, you're not saved. Because it has to be personal. You must be born again. That's an exceedingly personal, one-at-a-time thing to happen. I'm sorry, you and six other people didn't emerge from your mother's womb at the same time. Even twins have to come in one at a time, right? Okay? Then you can't get saved corporately because you must be born again. People aren't saved corporately. People are saved one at a time. I think I have one more to show you here along those lines. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3. And that's how it's possible that somebody can believe in vain. Okay? There's that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says some people believe in vain. The idea there is that there are folks that will tell you right now, they will give you the right answer about, you know, them being saved. And they're not saved because they never personalized it. You know, they know the fact that Christ died for them generically, corporately, that Christ died for all of us. Oh, yes, we're all sinners. Yeah, but do you feel bad for your sins personally? And yeah, Christ died and rose for us, but was the substitution for you a personal thing after you go through the ordeal of the sorrow, the repentance, the sure knowledge that you had a hand in the scourging of Jesus Christ and His bearing your wretched, vile sins, your thoughts, your imaginations on the cross? Because if it's not personal, somebody can't be converted. It has to be personal. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse. Again, I'm pointing out that your sins were born in His body. I mean, it took the body of Jesus Christ. Christ couldn't do this having just come as some spirit, something like that, and being here in some mystic, you know, a presence. He had to come in a body where that body was hung on a cross, where it was bled and suffered and bore the sins because it was born in His body on the tree. And so you and me, we all had a part in the death of Jesus Christ. We all made Him cry. We all made Him bleed. It was for you He died. It wasn't just in your behalf. It was because of you He died. Okay? And you stop and consider the other side of it is the fact that presumably, if it had just been one person lost, if you were the only person in the world lost, He would have come just for you. Because it's that personal. But you take out the personal part and just have folks come and take the wafer from me. I'll stuff it down your throat and you can chew it and swallow it and we're all good. It don't work that way. It doesn't work that way. It's a personal thing and it's by faith. All right, I need to finish verse 13. Christ the redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So Christ was cursed. Christ became a curse. God turned His back on Him and said, and He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because at that moment before God, Christ became cursed with sin. And so He turned His back on Him because He became the fulfillment of all the villainy and nastiness and vileness that sins are. And some of those sins were yours. And so it has to be personal. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And by many, we're talking about the whole world, right? Look, hold your finger there, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4. For therefore, We both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. So Christ did die for the world corporately. He is actually corporately the Savior of the whole world, but that's a provision. That is, He died for everyone and bore everyone's sins in His body on the tree. But just because He did that act doesn't mean that you're saved, because it's specially of those that believe. Everybody was provisionally died for. It's there for you. God commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But salvation is not yours, and Christ is not yours, and heaven is not yours until you personally receive it. It's like that. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. For Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, we're supposed to be looking for Him. That's true. The Jews are looking for Him, and they're told that if they're not watching, that they may not be pulled out. That's kind of another subject, but the Jews are supposed to be watching. He said, watch and pray, okay? And there will be some in the great tribulation. We are all leaving here as the body of Christ. Those in the tribulation, there's two bodies that go out that have to be watching for Him before they get to leave to escape, okay? There's two groups in the great tribulation that must be watching for Him, or else they're going to be left behind. Back to the last verse of chapter 9. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin. All the new Bibles, maybe not without complete exception, there may be one or two, do not have Him coming back without sin. They remove that out of all the new versions. So Christ isn't coming back the second time without sin. Isn't that weird? But it says that He shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That'll make twice He's appeared without sin, because He never sinned the first time, right? All right, chapter 10, verse 1, let's get us started here. For, and we're back to talk about this whole thing with the law ministering unto things that are the patterns and shadows and similitudes and figures of the things that are true and real in heaven. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. So what was being played out with the law is something that's still coming in the future as a reality. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Old Testament law could not make somebody perfect. God honored it and forgave folks for their sins, but there still had to be the final gavel fall when Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. So I mean, if the Old Testament was so great, and if that settled everything, then they shouldn't have had to come back year by year by year by year to offer the same sacrifices, right? Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged shall have had no more conscience of sins. That's why I talked about the conscience once before, where one thing the Old Testament law didn't do, and that we have the opportunity to do, is if you know that when you receive Christ as your Savior, that your sins are truly gone. Think of the worst thing in the world that you ever did. Maybe you murdered somebody. Maybe, you know, go down the long list of all the things that people do. Okay? You receive Christ as your Savior. That sin is gone, and you don't have to feel guilty about it anymore. In fact, according to this, you shouldn't. Because He took it. He bore it. It's paid for. It's gone. He forgot it. It's gone. Well, they couldn't do that in the Old Testament because they kept coming back and revisiting it over and over again every year. Okay? So they still had a conscience of sin. Back to verse 14 of chapter 9, I repeat to you, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, now you shouldn't desire, you know, any, I don't know why you would want to go back to a system whereby you have to make a sacrifice every week, or you bring a calf or a bullock or a goat, or if you're a Catholic, where you come back and you receive another sacrifice of Christ's body, transformed from a wafer to his body while it's supposed to be in your mouth. They call that a sacrifice, a continuing sacrifice. Why you would want to revisit that week after week after week after year after year after decade? Why would you do that if you have the real thing? They don't have the real thing. You and me have an opportunity because we have been not only forgiven but redeemed. You can, without conscience, go forward now and know your sins are gone. Okay, so how much more shall the blood of Christ, verse 14, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? Your conscience should not feel guilty any longer of what you shouldn't be guilty any longer of that which you did when you were lost. Those sins are gone. Verse 2 of chapter 10, back to that. Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Just keeps, you keep getting reminded of that. Okay, so this thing with conscience. One of the things that makes a man different from an animal, and one thing that you should be very conscious of, is that a man has a conscience. I don't know what it is that makes a dog, you know, act guilty when he's done something wrong. But there's nowhere that it's stated that a dog has a conscience. Okay, now a man has a conscience. And a conscience is something that you can sear and defile. Men in the Old Testament were able to live at for a time according to their conscience, and God honored it and got them the truth. Okay? Now, after you're saved, you should endeavor to make some things so with your conscience. You don't have to be conscious and have a conscience for the sins that you committed in the past if they're under the blood of Jesus Christ. So whatever you messed up in the old life, you know, there may be still some repercussions in this life still, but as far as you having to live the nightmare of the guilt week after week, year after year, decade after decade, you shouldn't do that because your sins are gone if you're saved, right? Now that said, that doesn't relieve you of conscience, because your conscience through the Holy Spirit is one of the things that calls you to a life of how God wants you to live now. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to see if I can find where I want to start here. Acts chapter 24, real quick. This may well continue into next week, because I'm not going to hardly get started here. But just to remind you that we're still to be guided in the power of the Holy Spirit and with the Scriptures helping us to a clear conscience. Acts chapter 24. Now here's the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And he's telling folks here how he lives. 24, and go on down to verse 16. Okay. You should ask, if you do this, not to be saved, not to stay saved, but as a saved individual serving God, here's where we're supposed to be. And herein do I exercise myself. So it's an exercise. It's something that takes effort to do. And, you know, I don't know how, you know, I don't know how many times, you know, I wake up in the middle of the night and remember that, you know, there's something that I did. I'm not talking about drugs or killing somebody or anything like that, that, you know, I owe the Lord an apology for. I wake up and you say it's the Holy Spirit. True enough, But the Holy Spirit uses the conscience, and your conscience should be tender enough for the Holy Spirit to be able to get in there and dig around and make you realize that you offended someone you shouldn't have offended. You offended God, whom you shouldn't offend, and you feel bad about it, and so you deal with it on your bed at night, right? He says, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." Now, toward man is one thing. That's enough of an exercise by itself. But toward God, here's a guy that, you know, talking about me, that thinks all kinds of thoughts during the day, you know, and as disciplined as your mind's supposed to be, unless, let's just admit, all of us, shall we, that our mind flashes to places it shouldn't during the day. Okay, there you should be tender enough in conscience that you mark that and apologize to God for it. Because you should have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. The tendency in Christianity is to make it all humanistic. You know, as long as I'm okay with man, I'm okay with God. And that's not true. That's not true. In the Christian life, you should be aware that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He knows all the imaginations of man's thoughts, and it ain't good, or only in Genesis. Can you accept that promise for yourself? Pretty much. What is it? Only evil continually? And don't tell me that's not a battle that you fight, because that's one of the battles that 2 Corinthians said we must fight. The battle of conscience, of knowing, you know, knowing things and having said things and thought things, and your mind flashes over to this picture you saw, this thing, you know, what you would like to do to somebody that cut you off in traffic, you know, that kind of stuff. That flash. Well, God says, I saw that, right? Now, you know, you don't have to go catatonic about this, and you don't have to spend all your time worrying about it, but you should be conscious enough of it that you apologize to the Lord in your heart and mind about it, because you should have a conscience void of offense. You don't want to be an offense to Him. Everybody's worried about being offended. Nobody somehow worries about offending God. Kind of funny that, right? It's a remarkable change to your Christian life, your inward life, if you can recognize that you're supposed to live without offense to God. When you do offend Him, apologize. Why do you make your kids apologize? Because you know it's right. You know they're supposed to make right, you know, the toy they stole from that other kid who's a brat. That they should apologize to him because it's right. How do you know it's right? Because you have a conscience of it, and you need to apply that between you and God as a Christian. There's a lot more to come, okay? Any questions or comments? All right, let's take a break before church.